New Covenant, New Birth. This will be part three of this. As I ended my sermon last week, I was showing the tie-in between the New Covenant and the New Birth and how they work one with another. And I was explaining these things, how that they are designed by God and that they have brought in judgment and cleansing in Israel. I also was explaining that the New Covenant and the New Birth and this cleansing process that comes with them is centered upon the hearts or the conscience of the people of Israel. The New Covenant is, in essence, that God would cause a new beginning or a new birth in Israel. He said that He was going to cleanse our hearts in Israel and start us again on the right track with a new motive in our life, a new way of looking at things. So it'd be sort of a house cleaning, you could call it, a cleansing of the house of God. And the title given to this dominion of the house of God, we often call it Christendom. So it would be Christianity. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26, God says about Israel, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." In Ezekiel 37, God also goes into some explanation telling Israel that He was going to cause a revival in her, a recovery, you could call it, a recovery from being dead, actually dead in sin. God describes a symbolic resurrection in Ezekiel 37, showing this revival, and it's depicted as a valley of dry bones. That's Israel. In verses 11 through 14, God speaks to Ezekiel, and He says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." There's a lot said in those few words. He talks about bringing people up from death, out of the grave, he says several times, placing His Spirit in them, and He also ends by saying, "I will perform it." In other words, God performs this. It's something that happens to us. It's not something that we do. The Old and the New Covenants and their relationship to one another were explained pretty well in the New Testament book of Hebrews. In chapter 9, some comparisons are made between the Old and the New. That's Hebrews chapter 9. First, as you read through there, you'll notice that the Old Covenant tabernacle service, the blood of the animals was used to purge or to cleanse the tabernacle and the vessels. However, that blood, that is the blood of the animals, was unable to cleanse the conscience of those making the sacrifices. So it had an effect of cleansing an outside thing, but it couldn't cleanse things on the inside, apparently. In verses 9 and 14, we're told that in the New Covenant, the blood of Jesus cleanses Israel's conscience, much the same as the blood of the animals cleansed the tabernacle. And then it allowed the priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, showing that the way into either one, either the conscience or the Holy of Holies, is unattainable without blood. Animal blood allowed the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies, which is the most holy part of the tabernacle. Christ's blood then put Him and His Spirit in our conscience. So there's an analogy there, a parallel. And when we speak of Jesus' blood, we are actually talking about Jesus' life, his life, because the life is in the blood. And when Jesus gave his blood, it literally meant he gave his life. That sort of thing affects the conscience of any real son of God. It affects our conscience. And it has the effect of cleansing our conscience and purging it and putting us in a position where we can feel responsible. His life and his death affects us that way. That is part of the mystery and the miracle of the crucifixion. And then in verse 15, Jesus is identified as the mediator of the new covenant, as well as the testator who gave his life and his blood to ratify that covenant. So he is the one who was to accomplish the purging of the conscience in Israel, just as the old covenant sacrifices purged the vessels and the tabernacle. The old tabernacle vessels were referred to as patterns of heavenly things. And so the things that happened to the vessels and to the tabernacle in the old covenant were to be looked at as patterns of something greater. So the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, could, I think, symbolically represent our conscience, or the conscience of Israel, into which Jesus has entered and is purging. And I want to read verses 22 through 24. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. In other words, he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. We as sons are expected then to accept and honor that gift of grace, that price that was paid for the gift. But if we show no interest in that, no interest in the gift, no concern about that inheritance that comes to us, that we receive through Christ's blood, then we are held responsible as sons, and rightly so. Verses 26 through 31 of chapter 10 "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now, if you understand what's saying here in the context, you can understand what kind of a terrific judgment is going to come against sons that won't act like sons. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, the adversaries that's spoken of here are Israelite adversaries. You have to understand this in the context that's being read. This is not talking about adversaries against Israel from the outside. This is talking about adversaries from the inside that are going to be devoured by judgment. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, you can rest assured, or you can believe me when I tell you that it talks here about people falling into the hands of the living God and it being a fearful thing. He's talking about his own people. He's talking about the people who are held responsible for their actions because they have been placed in the position of responsibility. Israelites who receive the law in their heart and then choose to rebel against it are judged thusly. If they're acting in bad conscience, they feel guilt and they feel fear, as it said, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Now, the new covenant is not all just flowery and happiness. Whenever anybody's given a gift and responsibility, then there has to be judgment along with it. Now, as God places His law in our hearts, purging our consciences, calling us to be responsible citizens and judging us accordingly in His kingdom, we are actually then reborn. That is a rebirth. We're forgiven for our past sins, and we're given a new point of view in this life. This new point of view is a characteristic which can actually identify an Israelite that has been converted to Christ. It's a new point of view. This conversion, or this new characteristic, is probably most easily explained as the desire to follow Jesus instead of the desire to follow the lusts of our flesh. It's the desire to follow Jesus as opposed to the desire to follow the lusts of our flesh. That is what identifies a Christian Israelite against just a non-Christian Israelite, or a non-Christian anybody. It is, in effect, a conversion from the natural flow of things. It's a conversion from the natural philosophy that we call humanism. Humanism is the philosophy of the nature of man. So it's a conversion from that, which is basically faith in men, over to faith in Jesus. It entails a completely new approach to life. It entails believing in Jesus instead of your own natural tendencies, which will get you in a lot of trouble if you go by them. Now, as for the typical explanation, that is, of being born again, number one, being born again is not described adequately by saying, well, that's when you talk in tongues. Neither is it described adequately by saying, well, the new birth is when you go up to the front of the church and get saved. Now, that's illogical on the face of it. Nobody can go to the front of any church and get saved. Our salvation comes from Christ, and it's accomplished going on 2,000 years ago now. You can't go and do something that's already been done. So, in that way, it's illogical. And in the second part, even if it were still to be done to us, we couldn't do it ourselves. We can't go do something in the front of the church and get saved. Or we can't go do something anywhere and get saved. We can accept the salvation that has already been given us. We can accept it willingly and thankfully and obediently. And we can enjoy it, but we can't go do it. We can't go create it or cause it to happen. Thirdly, getting born again is not getting baptized. Baptism doesn't make you born again. It does create an outward symbol of the actual process that's happening within you or in the heart, but that is probably already happened in most cases. So baptism is a symbol. It doesn't really make you born again. Baptism is a direct order from God that we should be baptized and that we should be obedient. However, it doesn't cause us to be born again. And lastly, being born again in the sense that it's used in the Bible does not refer to the future resurrection from a literal grave. Now, resurrecting from a literal grave could certainly be considered a type of a new birth because it would be a new beginning for us, wouldn't it? However, it's not the same one in John 3:3, where Jesus says that a man must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That's a different rebirth. The illustration of coming back to life from the grave is used in Ezekiel 37, as we read, but it's not used in a literal sense, but rather it depicts a rebirth of another kind. Actually, it's a kind of restoration or a revival or a resuscitation. It's a revival in Christ. Now, I think we can get a better perspective on this if we take some key texts and follow them in logical sequence. And this should give us some conclusion. In John 3:3, we find that a man must be born again before he can see the kingdom of God. In verse 5 of John 3, we learn that one must be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter that kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, we're told to, quote, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then it says that all of the lesser important things will come automatically if we do that first. So, we can see just by this much that New Covenant theology seems to indicate that Christians should be born again and enter the kingdom of God before doing anything else. It appears that New Covenant theology would have us be born again and to enter the kingdom and then carry out whatever else has to be done. But that's first. That's primary. Okay? In Matthew 23, verse 13, we learn that the Pharisees and scribes, or the lawyers, were hindering those who were entering the kingdom of God, or trying to enter. That's Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now, what do you suppose that means? If a cleansed and newly revived or reborn conscience is required to see the kingdom, then how do you suppose that a Pharisee would be able to hinder someone who was entering into that kingdom? Could it be that they were hindering them by doing their best to reclutter, resoil, and reconfuse people's conscience? In other words, could it be that the Pharisees were trying to hinder people from being reborn and thus making it impossible for them to, quote, see the kingdom? Now, let me explain what's meant when you read in the New Testament the kingdom of God, the phrase the kingdom of God. The Greek word translated kingdom is basileia. In most cases, basileia should have been translated reign instead of kingdom. R-E-I-G-N, reign. In fact, in Robert Young's literal translation of the Bible, he does translate it that way. And so it should actually read the reign of God, or God's reign, instead of the kingdom of God. Now, unless you're born again, you cannot see the reign of God. You can't see how God rules until you're born again. Basileus is a king. Basileia is a king's power or his jurisdiction. In other words, his reign. And while the word kingdom can be used if you understand it properly in certain cases, the word reign is a little bit more accurate. Now, what this means is that the Pharisees were trying to prevent people from seeing the kingdom of God, or in other words, prevent them from recognizing God's reign. To do that, all they had to do was to confuse them with some pagan theology. All they had to do was to convince them that there were more gods than one, or that they could be their own God, you see. That would prevent them from recognizing the only true God's reign, or it would prevent them from seeing God's kingdom. That would prevent them from going in. You can't go in unless you're reborn, so that would stop that, if they could accomplish that. The reign of God referred to here was spoken also in prophecy by Isaiah. He taught that Jesus would come and establish a new reign and a new government back in chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6. This is a prophecy about the future coming of Christ at the time of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Or in other words, the reign would be his. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government or his reign and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now, Jesus took this throne, or this reign, as attested in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." All authority was given to Jesus after his resurrection. Verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe the things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now here's kingly commands, commands from a king. "Things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now notice this most important phrase. It does not say, "I will come to my reign at the end of the age," does it? Now you read it. It doesn't say, "I will come to my reign or my kingdom at the end of the age," does it? It says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he's giving commands this whole time. Isaiah had said that his reign would be without end. Now this prophesied throne, otherwise called the throne of David, became Christ's at his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29, says this most clearly. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." Now we're talking about the throne of David, see? "Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now that plainly says that David knew that God was going to raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, doesn't it? Isn't that what it says? Verse 31 says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Now, I think that is quite clear. Christ took the throne of David at his resurrection, or we can't believe what it says in the book of Acts here. Now, we also have a high priest. Jesus also is our high priest, as it says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this doesn't say that he will be set there. It says that he is set there. Now, he's a king priest, you could call him, and that's compared to King Melchizedek, who is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, who also was apparently a king priest. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavens." Verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave," past tense, "gave him to be head over all things to the church." Now, the church is that body of people who recognize the reign of Christ, you see. The church is the people in general who see the kingdom. See, that's the way that works. The church is those who are reborn and can see the kingdom, who can see how God reigns. And of course, he reigns through Christ. God's reign, or his kingdom, whichever way you want to refer to it, was established in Christ. We have ample scripture to make that very clear. But where then do we fit in? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a very large subject that I'm covering, but I'm covering it briefly and giving you some of the main scriptures so that you can follow and study on your own. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says this, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now see, the heart is mentioned again, isn't it? The conscience, a pure one. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this: Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envy, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. This is a new start, see? So if be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You see, it's talking in the present tense here. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now there is some certain confusion running through Christendom concerning the doctrine of the new birth and the resurrection, etc. The confusion is that they have separated the two in such a way that they can't understand them. You see, the new birth is our life in Christ. The new birth is when we come to life in Christ. We're dead in sin, but we come to life. We come to life in Christ. And that is how he calls us out of darkness. How do we become lively stones in the house of God? How do we, who were not a people, become a people of God? It happens through the new birth. And that came, or comes, by the new covenant. Okay, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. See, hath, past tense, called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what happens to us when we're born again and we become sons of our divine God. We actually take on what's called here the divine nature. And that, of course, supersedes or displaces the old nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Now this is telling us what to do as sons. You see, we don't just become sons and then sit down. This tells us what to do if we're going to act like sons. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He was born again from his old sins. Don't forget that, and don't go back to the old sins. That's what it's saying. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. John the Baptist said to those who came to hear him, he said, I want to see fruits of your repentance. This is telling us that we could have fruits if we're truly repentant, if we're truly sons. Fruits of that should be apparent. For also an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, where is this heavenly place, this place that's referred to where it says in Ephesians chapter 2, perhaps I should read that. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Past tense. Hath quickened us. Now the word quickened means to be brought back to life. That's what that word signifies. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the new creation spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are a new creature. Now, and where is this? We're supposed to be sitting in heavenly places with Christ. Where is this heaven, this heavenly place? And how do we sit there with Jesus? Well, I can tell you where heaven was at the time that Jesus told Nicodemus that he has to be born again in order to see the kingdom of heaven. I think I know where heaven is right now, but I don't have to speculate to know where heaven was at that time. In John 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, when he told him he must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, it tells us very plainly where heaven is. In verse 13 it says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, now that would be Jesus, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So heaven, at that time, had to be right there, didn't it? It had to be where Jesus was, if you're going to look for a location. Now that's right there. I didn't make that up or figure it out. It's just right there in verse 13. So, to figure out how or where we sit in heavenly places, at least we know that it would have been possible at that time right there in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? As far as the location is concerned. Now the question may come to your mind, well, maybe heaven doesn't refer to a particular location, a geographical location, or a location in the universe. Well, that's a good question, because it just may not refer to a particular location. It may refer to a state of rulership. Maybe that's what it means. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, it says, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, there's the new creation. This is all talking about being reborn. In verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, and then it goes down through the verses, be ye angry and sin not, and it goes down listing these things, what you do after being reborn. This is how you maintain and produce fruits that you are repented, that you are reborn. Let him stole, steal no more. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, etc. In Romans chapter 6, it explains to us the new birth with the same illustration again, that is, coming alive from the dead, or raised from death. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? They're dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, now that word planted means buried, like a seed. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the planting that's spoken of here is also referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that a seed must fall to the ground before it grows. Now what that teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 says is that if we do not die in Christ, if we don't put off the old man, the flesh, and be renewed in the new spirit of Christ, then we can't grow forth like the seed grows forth from the ground in a new life. Okay, continuing in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. As those who are alive from the dead. Ephesians chapter 5. These are all scriptures having to do with what's called the new birth. Ephesians 5, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There is the new birth. There is the first resurrection, as it's called. Arise and awake, ye that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he resurrected together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then in chapter 3 he continues, and you can see this is a major theme in the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you be risen with Christ, are you risen with Christ? If you are risen with Christ, then you must be born again. You must have been brought from the grave of death, from sin. If you be risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above. Seek the Christian things. Seek the things of Christ, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. That's the new creation spoken of again in 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you are a new creation, you are a creation that was created by God or by Christ in the image of God. The reborn child of God is the one who is in the image of God. You see? Okay, what have we covered? Real quickly. The new covenant was that God would put his laws in our hearts. He would be our God and he would reign among us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, it says it all in a very short space. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The new covenant was that God would be amongst the people. Jesus, the name Emmanuel was given to Jesus, which means God with us. That's the fulfilling of the new covenant. Jesus told his people to repent, for the reign of God is at hand. That reign was manifested in Jesus and formally began at his resurrection when he took the throne of David. His reign is described as one with all authority, that's all authority, in heaven and in earth. And then we are chosen to serve him and reign with him when we become sons and receive sons' inheritances, when we receive the inheritance of sons. And then we are held responsible to obey his laws, the laws of God that have been placed in our hearts. And lastly, the process, or this action of conversion, is to be responsive and responsible sons of God. And that's called being born again. The process is again described in Romans 7 and 8. And I can't read all those right now, but you can read that in the first verse of chapter 8 in Romans, it says that there is no more a condemnation in Christ, because up in chapter 7, verse 24, it said, Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, Christ did. We were reborn from that body of death in Christ, and then we are supposed to live accordingly. Jesus has, past tense, has saved us. He has forgiven us. He has established a new covenant with us. He has given us a new beginning. So those are things that we can be thankful for, not only in that we have them, but that God is so faithful to do the things that he promises that he will do. And we should tell our brothers about the good news. And by the way, when we tell them, let's tell it correctly. Let's stand. Lord God of Israel, we see your hand and we understand more about it as we read your word. And we are thankful and we are amazed at the things that you do even around us each day, that have direct